The faculty of Beloit College in Wisconsin produce an annual assessment of college students, specifically in regard to their cultural literacy in relation to earlier generations. For example, students who will graduate this year were born back in the early 80s. They have no meaningful recollection of the first Bush presidency, much less the Reagan era, and they don't really remember that Reagan was shot. There's only been one pope, and until they hit college, most of them only knew of one president, Clinton. They were 9 years old when the Soviet Union broke apart, and they don't remember the Cold War. They have never feared a nuclear war. The day after is a pill to them, not a movie. They're too young to remember the first space shuttle that exploded, and Tiananmen Square means nothing to them, and their lifetime has always included AIDS. Atari predates them, as do vinyl albums, which means that the expression, you sound like a broken record, means nothing to them. They've never seen a record player. They've probably never played Pac-Man, have never heard of Pong. The original Star Wars movies look fake to them. They would consider the special effects pathetic. They have probably never heard of an 8-track tape, much less seen one. The compact disc was introduced before they were born. And as far as they know, stamps have always been around 35 cents. They've never had, they've always had an answering machine. They've always had Lean Cuisines. They've always had their own PIN number. Most of them have never seen a TV set with only 13 channels, nor have they seen black and white. They grew up with VCRs, have no clue what beta is. They cannot fathom not having a remote control. Roller skating has always meant in line to them. The Tonight Show has always been with Jay Leno. They never took a swim and thought of Jaws. The Vietnam War is as ancient history to them as World War I. They have no idea that Americans were ever held hostage in Iran. They can't imagine what hard contact lenses were. They never heard the terms, where's the beef, I'd walk a mile for a camel, or de plane, de plane. Not only do they not know who shot JR, they have no idea who JR is. There's always been MTV, but they would be surprised to learn that it actually used to show music videos. And nostalgia for them right now is watching VH's one I Love the 90s. But there is one thing that does not divide college students from the past, and it is InterVarsity. It was there for me, and because of you, it's there for them, and I want to thank you for that. Let me say a word expounding on what Bob said. I became a follower of Christ through InterVarsity. At the start of my sophomore year, three Christian friends invited me to an Ivy meeting, and I went. And I have to tell you, I went with every possible caricature imaginable in mind. I envisioned a group of people who needed that kind of meeting as an emotional crutch or as an intellectual escape. I had this idea that it would be some group of social misfits that couldn't get a life for themselves any other way. So they founded this little Bible club where they could sit around and talk in King James English and once in a while get radical and go on a hayride. I thought of people who had absolutely no place for the life of the mind, who did not wrestle with the ultimate questions of life like I felt that I had. I thought that these guys would not know Sartre, Nietzsche, Camus, or Marx if they came up and bit them on the leg. They were not people I wanted to party with. When I got there, I found out that everything I had believed was wrong. People dressed normally. The music was contemporary. There were 200 or more students present, and students I recognized, athletes, cheerleaders, folks from student government, fraternities, sororities, normal people, people I knew, people I liked. And the music was not like anything that I had ever heard, at least at a religious event. There were folks actually playing guitars. They came dangerously close to having a beat. And then came the talk. It was direct. It was challenging. It was clear. I was talked to. I was talked with. I wasn't talked at. And it was on what I needed most, coming to Christ as my forgiver and my leader.
and the critical importance of joining those two together. And I did. I went home on cloud nine. I remember I woke up my roommate, Brooksy, who was a shot putter for the track team. So it was a dangerous thing to wake Brooksy up. And I woke him up. I said, Brooksy, I became a Christian tonight. I mean, I made the decision to follow Christ. And he rolled over and he said, does this mean we have to get rid of the beer? And I remember saying, I don't know. You know, this is kind of new to me. Those were wonderful years for me. The folks on InterVarsity staff opened up their lives to me and mentored me in countless ways. I joined a small group and soon became a small group leader. I got involved in exec, started leading large group. I went on Bible and Life weekends, and then I went to the 1981 Urbana Conference where John Alexander and Eric Alexander and Gordon McDonald and Samuel Escobar and John Stott and Robert Munger and Helen Roosevelt and Becky Pippard and Billy Graham all spoke. I'll never forget taking communion at midnight and singing that grand old Wesley hymn, And Can It Be, to the top of my lungs. I remembered that what happened when we were doing that was that there were these huge sheets of ice on top that shook loose and started sliding off, which just made us that much more jazzed to do one more verse. I can still remember much of the 2100 productions, such as the great production, I still remember to this day, on Habakkuk. I mean, who'd have thunk of that, right? I knew at Urbana that I was to answer the call to give my life to full-time vocational ministry. And I was then invited to be a part of the National Leadership Institute at Bear Trap Ranch in Colorado, spent 6 weeks there with the likes of Edmund Clowney and David Bryant and John Perkins. And then, as you heard Al say, there were the books. I feasted off of Ivy Press. I mean, I cut my theological teeth on J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I gained a passion for the lost and a sense of how maybe to approach them from Becky Pippert's Out of the Salt Shaker. I went through college philosophy with Colin Brown. I went through late night dorm sessions with Jim Sire. I gained a clear sense of the lordship of Christ through Robert Boyd Munger's My Heart, Christ's Home. My mind was awakened to the flow and force of culture and history through Francis Schaeffer's Escape from Reason. Paul Little gave me apologetics. John White's The Fight helped me get discipled and grounded in discipleship. John Stott's Basic Christianity gave me the big picture of faith itself. I can tell you now that looking back on a seminary degree, a PhD, and postdoc work at everything from Vanderbilt to Oxford, I drank deepest from those wells. I have no idea whether anyone won to Christ and then discipled through InterVarsity has come full circle and ended up being one of their authors, much less being invited to speak to an event like this. But I could not be more indebted to a ministry. So if you ever wonder if what you do matters, it mattered to me. And I was a life that was changed, and I'm deeply grateful. Let me pray for us. Father, my prayer is simple. Let what is from you remain in our hearts and in our minds, and let what is not quickly fade away. And may it be the Holy Spirit that gives the discernment to us as to what we hold on to. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the end of both of their lives, the man who had been the second president of the United States, John Adams, wrote a letter to the man who had been the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. And this is what he wrote in the letter. He said, my friend, you and I have lived in serious times. And he was right. But I would argue that those times were no less serious than ours. One of the most intriguing observations about the flow of history surfaced in a very important essay written just after the Second World War that I remember coming across in my studies at Oxford. It was written by a historian by the name of Christopher Dawson. And what Dawson suggested was this, that there have been six identifiable ages in relation to the Christian church. And each one of these ages lasted about 3 or 4 centuries. And each one of these ages followed a similar pattern. He contended that each one of those ages began and then ended in crisis. And the heart of each crisis was the same. an intense attack by new enemies, both from within and outside of the church, which in turn demanded new spiritual determination and new spiritual drive. Without that determination and drive, Dawson, in his analysis, said the church would have lost the day. Now, Dawson contended that there have been six of those ages at the time of his writing. I believe we are now at the beginning of that sixth and the start of a seventh. We are right now at the beginning of a new age, where we are standing at the end of one and the beginning of another. Each age begins and ends in crisis. Let me tell you ours. There has been a second fall. The first fall led to God's expulsion of human beings from the Garden of Eden. The second fall was when we returned the favor. In our world, most leaders of the epicenters of culture, which I would argue are media, education, and the judicial system, have ceased operating with any reference to a transcendent truth, much less a God. This is a very new and very profound break with the history of Western thought and culture. Even among those kinds and places that we might look and say pagan, true secularity in this sense, virtually unknown. Because whether it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or the gods of Greece and Rome, there were gods. Generations assumed a world beyond the one in which they lived, and then they lived accordingly. It would have been alien to anyone's thinking to begin and end with themselves alone in terms of truth and morality. The second fall changed all of that and now shapes the world in which we live. Just go back in time with me for just a moment. Marsha Kolisch at Yale, along with other historians, I think has successfully argued that in terms of Western culture, the Western world began with the medieval. Now, the medieval world was a massively Christian world, a profoundly Christian world. There was nothing and no action that was not put in its relationship to Christ and faith. So while men and women still sinned and fell short of the glory of God, many of them without shame, they knew they were falling short. And of what? And most importantly, of whom? It never entered anyone's mind to establish a secular society. Throughout the Middle Ages, the politics, learning, social organization, art, music, economics, the law of Europe, it was Christian. Now, it was no golden age, but the vision for all was of a Christian society, and to live and to act and to think Christianly within it. That was the foundation of our culture. Then came the Renaissance. As the word itself means, the Renaissance was a rebirth, for it was seen as a return to the learning and the knowledge reflected in ancient Greece and Rome. It was a turn from the medieval emphasis on the world to come to an emphasis on the world at hand. And from the Renaissance came the creation of what many have termed humanism. Now, as the name implies, much of this was simply a celebration of the humanities and humanity itself. And at first, it was a Christian. It was a sacred humanism. And only when humanism was ripped from its Christian moorings and became a secular humanism, when humanism became, as Schaeffer calls, autonomous, divorced from the anchor of biblical revelation and biblical worldview, only then did it become destructive. Instead of studying man in light of the Creator, there was an embrace of Plato's offhand remark about man being the measure of all things. And this was a radical reversal of medieval understandings. So with man as the measure of all things, as opposed to God, what kind of world would there be? Well, some claimed that it would be enlightened. And from the Renaissance did come the period known as the Enlightenment. To properly understand the Enlightenment, it has to be seen as more than an age. It was a spirit. Rather than turning to revelation, there was a turn to reason as the surest and the best guide for humanity. The motto of Immanuel Kant, one of the most significant thinkers of the time, was dare to use your own reason, or as he often would just simply say, dare to know. Dare to know. The fundamental idea was that we could begin with ourselves and gain the means by which to judge all things, and not only that we could, but that we should. So the issue really wasn't about the Enlightenment's relationship to religion. It really was about the Enlightenment as a religion. So much so that many historians refer to the Enlightenment as the time of the rise of modern paganism. Now, the speed by which Enlightenment thinking took hold is nothing less than breathtaking when you survey the history of ideas. By the end of the era, the church had been marginalized, theology dethroned as the queen of the sciences, and the Christian worldview reduced to a fading memory. For the first time since the 4th century, the church once again faced persecution. The second fall was complete. And it is in that deeply fallen world that we now live. Religious observance is in decay. Key beliefs are being abandoned. Previously expected marks of behavior are being dropped. Like the prophet Jeremiah said, we don't even know how to blush anymore. It's a serious time. But while it is a serious time, it is also a momentous time. It is a time of opportunity because the world is feeling the sickness of its disease. The Enlightenment Project did not deliver. We have a crisis in values and we find ourselves needing them and not having them and divorced from any means of finding them. There's a lack of vision. There's nothing calling us upward to be more than ourselves. We have empty souls. And everything that we have built apart from God has proven inadequate for human experience. So we have a world that is operating apart from God, but can't. It's breaking down. And that is the world's great crisis. We're not plagued by the first part of Nietzsche's famous claim that God is dead. That's a little passe, I think, if you're keeping up with unchurched folk. It's not really the first part that God is dead. It's increasingly his second well-known, less well-known assertion. If you keep reading that essay, what he said later, he said, and we have killed him. We have killed him. And from that comes the true challenge of the modern world, which Nietzsche also articulated. He said, how shall we, the murderer of all murderers, comfort ourselves? This is the heart of the postmodern condition. See, there's a growing sense that something new is beginning to take hold of our culture. This new age is dawning, something different than the modern world created by the Enlightenment. But it's really not the end of modernity. It's more like its exhaustion. Whether art or politics, literature or music, it all seems tired. It's as if the currents of postmodernism is the morning after hangover of the Enlightenment, as if we're trying to sort out the night before to get a handle on the day at hand. A lot of people who have focused on the postmodern condition have highlighted its more alarming negative impacts. And certainly they are there. The changing view of reality, you know, the growing conviction that all we know is vague and it's separate from ultimate truth. We can't really see the world as it is because no one is truly objective, which is a step beyond simply saying, well, that's just your opinion. It's more the idea that everything is opinion. And there's also the alarming idea of the changing view of truth. In fact, the growing idea that there is no such thing. Since everything is perspective, you have postmodern philosophers like Richard Rorty arguing that the goal is simply to talk about things but never arrive at a conclusion. There's this skepticism toward any story that claims to be the story. So, if the Enlightenment bias was that we could know everything, the postmodern disposition is that we can't know anything. But there's good news. That's not all there is to this. This is a time of both peril and promise, and the promise is in a third mark of postmodernism. This deep sense of the soul. This search for the spiritual. This understanding that, yes, my soul is empty, and now I am sensing it. And I want to have it addressed. That is the peril and the promise at the end of the age, because it is an opportunity. And an opportunity can either be seized or lost. The founder of Harvard University's Department of Sociology, Pyotr Sorokin, noted that civilization tends to swing in one of two directions. Either it swings toward the material or it swings toward the spiritual. You know, either the scientific and the rational or the theological and the spiritual. He says the medieval world was a spiritual world. But from the Enlightenment on, we've lived in a rational, scientific world. What's happening now? Postmodern shift back toward the spiritual. This is profound. It is as if we are discovering again the validity of faith. Books narrating spiritual journeys are bestsellers. Spiritual themes are running throughout contemporary music. Films and television increasingly are exploring religious ideas and settings. People are interested in spiritual things. They're asking spiritual questions. They're beginning to see that many of their deepest needs are spiritual in nature. Author Douglas Copeland says it well. He says, here's my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving. To help me be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love, as I seem beyond being able to love. Frederick Buechner tells of a boy, 12, 13, who in a fit of crazy anger and depression got hold of a gun, shot and killed his father. When the authorities asked the boy why he had done it, he said it was because he couldn't stand his father. His father demanded way too much of him. He was always after him. He said, I hate my father. Later, after he had been placed in a house of detention, a guard was walking down the corridor late one night when he heard sounds from the boy's room. And he stopped to listen. And the words that he heard the boy sobbing out in the dark were, I want my father. I want my father. Buechner observes that the story of the boy is a kind of parable of our lives and of our day. We have killed off our father, and now we want him desperately. We're feeling the emptiness as we cry in the dark. That's where we come in, friends. This is where we can come in. As I outline a lot of this and go into more detail in my book, Serious Times, I talk about how to respond to this moment with serious lives. I talk about the importance of things like developing our souls and deepening our minds and answering the true vocational call of our lives and aligning with the church. And I try to get very specific and practical on how to do those things. But to you, I bring a more basic challenge. For Christ's sake, take hold of the serious times in which we live, the collapse of Enlightenment thinking, the postmodern malaise, and the renewed search for the spiritual, and reach this generation for Christ. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that this generation of Christians will give an account for this generation of non-Christians. I believe we'll stand before a holy God. And we'll have to give an account of our lives in terms of the generation we were entrusted to reach. You've been charged with the campuses to reach people like I was. To reach people just like me. And that takes intentionality. And that takes incredible commitment. Because let me just tell you a truism. Let's just kind of get this out on the table and be authentic and truthful. The natural flow of the depraved organization. Your chapter's depraved. The natural flow of the depraved organization, the depraved church, is away from the Great Commission. The natural flow is away from evangelism. Left to itself, we will turn inward. We will turn inward. We will have our hearts grow small and cold toward the lost. We will not give a rip about the lost. It'll all become discipleship and getting fed and services that where we get something out of it, all of which, by the way, is borderline heresy. Because services are not about what you get out of it in worship. It's what you give the Holy God. Amen. And so, what will we do? We have got to draw a line in the sand, exercise every leadership gift, every ounce of passion we have to say no. We will stay turned outward. We will care for the lost. We will reach this generation for Christ. That will demand a death to ourselves. But what else are we going to die for? Because that's the only thing worth living for. And so this is absolutely decisive. And if I'm a little edgy on this, it's because I was saved because of this. And I know what it took for those three Christian friends to build a relationship with me. They were frightened of me. And they should have been. The large group I went to did not have to be designed for a seeker. It was. The message didn't have to have anything at all to do with confronting my life. It did. And I was a life that was changed. I beg you to be aggressive. I beg you to be innovative. I beg you, most of all, to be passionate. I read an article in the Atlantic Monthly where the author was describing his spiritual condition. He wrote about how someone asked him at a party about his religion. He said that he was about to answer this person at this cocktail party, atheist. But it dawned on him that that wasn't quite accurate. He said, you know, I used to call myself an atheist, and I still don't believe in God. But the larger truth is that it has been years since I've even cared one way or another. Do you want to know what I am? I'm an apatheist. And he then went on to describe his state as a disinclination to care all that much about one's religion. But it's what he wrote next that haunted me. He said, I have Christian friends who organize their lives around an intense and personal relationship with God, but who betray absolutely no sign of caring that I am an unrepentantly atheistic Jewish homosexual. They are exponents of what I would think would be the second but more important part of apatheism, the part that doesn't care what other people think about God either. It's the great danger of our day. Vaclav Havel wrote this to his wife. It is not the authors of absurd plays or pessimistic poems, nor the suicides, nor people constantly afflicted by anger, boredom, anxiety, and despair. It's not the alcoholics and the drug addicts who have, in the deepest sense, lost their grip on the meaning of life and become non-believers. It is the people who are apathetic. When I drift a little on this, and left to myself being depraved, I go far away from it. When I drift a little bit on this, I often remind myself of a story from history. July of 1854, there was a criminal in Sheffield. He was notorious in his day. His name was Charles Peace. And he was taken from Armley Jail in Leeds to be hung. And as was custom in that day, there was a ceremony on his behalf prior to his hanging that was performed by an Anglican priest immediately prior to his execution. What would happen is that as he walked to the gallows, the priest would follow behind him and he would read aloud as this man walked to the gallows. He would read aloud from the prayer book. And such matters had become fairly commonplace, performed ritually, often without feeling. These were the words that he read, though. As Charles Peace walked to the gallows, the priest behind him read, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without release that death brings." And those words falling upon Peace caused him to stop. And he turned around to the priest and he looked him in the eye and he said, "What are you reading?" And the priest said, "I'm reading The Consolation of Religion." And Charles said, "Do you believe what you're reading?" And the priest was taken aback a bit and he said, "Well, I suppose I do." And in peace is recorded to have said these words, "Sir, if I believed what you and the church say you believe about heaven and hell, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on my hands and knees and think it a worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." The passion and urgency was clear to a non-believer. Is it clear to us as believers? Oh, it was to Christ. He stopped at nothing, even death on a cross. And make no mistake about his passion. You know, one of the headlines of his passion is for me. While hanging on the cross in the midst of the agony that Gibson's film could not even begin to capture, he was trying to reach one more. Imagine. Serious times call for serious lives. I believe that Christ meant for a revolution to be unleashed on this planet to reclaim the world back to God. I'm in. I'm so in. I could give my life to anything else. What a yawn. And I think that you're with me. And I think that you're there. And that's why you heard brothers up here a moment ago weeping about who gives a flying flip about fundraising. I'm seeing lives changed. And InterVarsity, please keep it up. And I'm me in your corner. Thanks for letting me speak to you.